Today's date is January the 2nd, 2015. Our study today, study 32.2, is entitled Sanctification Cures Suffering. Not only does education cure suffering, but sanctification, we're going to find out today, likewise, it cures suffering. Before I delve more deeply into this topic, let me preface it with a short note. This week, Vinette has embraced a new era of research. Internet media, such as YouTube, has opened up to her a vast array of conspiracies that exist in our world. She is shocked and amazed about reportings on the Masons and the Illuminati, the secret societies controlled, she found, affirmation of the fact by the devil and infiltrated in our community on nearly every walk of life. Credible reports, in some cases visual evidence on YouTube, proves the deep entrenchment of the devil into our world culture, especially in America. It seems that most in media, entertainment, and business have sworn their souls to the devil. Many of them, unbeknownst to you, have spirits that guide them and whisper to them. Because of their involvement, they've shown that when you join the Masons, you kneel down on an altar, and from that point, you are pledging your soul to the devil's honor. It's nothing more than a recycling of ancient idolatry. Their initiations, according to several sources, one, a converted Adventist in 2001, another, a self-described 90-degree Mason, who also became converted, also a man that was a former director of the FBI in California, gave confirmation that the initiations involved rampant homosexuality, human sacrifices of brown-skinned babies, pedophilia at the highest levels of our institutions in Washington, D.C. even, consumption of human waste byproducts as a matter of initiation, and many other vile things too gross to mention. To advance in the ranks of that organization for promotional goals, people enmesh themselves and succumb to these initiations. The lower level Masons think that when they join, that they haven't made from that point forward. But to really advance financially or to get those promotions, they have to advance in the ranks, which require more and more vile behavior. Now, let me just quickly say, I don't reveal this to you to scare you, for we are comforted by the Lord's closing prayer. And I quote, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." That's found in John chapter 17, verse 15. Can the Father do that for you? But there are several bountiful points that surface that I find useful for my ministry. The Lord has a way of unlocking things in a positive way to me. And I want to just mention those as a prelude to our study. People are wondering, why is there so much suffering in the earth? People are so unsanctified. When you see high-level Masons coming forward and revealing the dirt that they have under their fingernails, the tarnish to their hands and their feet, grievous sins and crimes, then we ought to, amongst ourselves, feel consoled in our interpersonal confessions when we begin to expose our own path. For if the devil's people can serve the Lord to that level of boldness when they come out, then why can't we, a people who have not committed the sins to the same grievous level, expose ourselves to each other? We should not cower to expose our past as we participate in communion. Isn't that a positive point? Let's look at another one. Misery and suffering enforced by the devil is cured by Father. We the faithful, because we have the assurance of the Lord's protection, have no reason to fear. And just some of the few points that I can gather so that you could see the benefits of these revelations now. Because it likewise shows that yesterday the devil could keep these under wraps. But with the internet, just as we showed, with the technology that is exploding, the devil no longer has power to control the media. The word is getting out, and they're already repining that younger people are refusing to involve themselves in masonry. I think that's a blessing, one that we should celebrate. Now, me, I don't like to study the devil's excesses. But it's not because I'm fearful, but because my focus is on my light. When I hear their pseudo-scriptural doctrines, my head becomes dominated by counter-arguments from the Bible. What's wrong with that? I can't hear a negative argument without trying to give an answer to it, even though the people that I'm answering are not in my presence. And that's a frustration to me. And it's a frustration. Some people will say, well, maybe that's good. And I'm sure that it is good to answer your questions. But I know that the day of argument is past. If Davidia cannot be converted by arguments, the world will not either. They will be converted by our lightning flash, our glory. That's the way it was intended to work. But it just is frustrating because some of the devil's lies are just so stupid. It manifests that although the Illuminati says Lucifer is the light, it's a very dark light. And he can't even pass cross-examination by the mustard seed. It shows you how silly to the universe he is. True indeed, Isaiah 14 says, how art thou fallen? You've been converted to a fool. In fact, a damned fool, if I can use that expression. For example, this proliferation that the sons of God represent angels that came down and had sex with some of the children of Adam, creating a different race, complete non-biblical folly. Merely because people are so ridiculous that they confuse sons of God with angels. The Bible tells us that we are sons and daughters of God. That doesn't make us angels. It's buttressed by the false doctrine of the state of the dead. That when you die, you have a spirit or a ghost within you that goes off. These things shouldn't frustrate us. We should recognize the fact that Gentiles need their fables. This is why, to celebrate our Lord, they sang about Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and Frosty the Snowman and Santa Claus. They are minds that are incapable of enlightenment, and they need to have truth presented in a fabulistic way. Even when they teach their children about reproduction, they talk about fanciful concepts like the stork providing them with a baby. It just goes to show you that what the world needs is the truth, and that's what's going to sanctify them. In fact, the Lord said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The testimony handed to us by Father through Christ, as Jesus spoke it, is what's going to sanctify us. And this is why Emmanuel is commissioned amongst the disciples to bind up the testimony, seal the law amongst my disciples. Our study today will dash the devil's work as we examine the subtopic, humanity's path from stupidity to wisdom. Let me take you to Revelation chapter 14. Let's read verses 1 through 3. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. They had the lamb's father's name written in their foreheads. They had knowledge about God. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. Yeah, this number, the 144,000. John the Revelator points to us that they're redeemed from the earth, which means that at one time they were captives of the earth. Somebody bought them back to God. And what brought them back to God is they had understanding about the Father. They had the Lamb's Father's name written in their forehead. I could take you to John 6. We were there in our last study, whereby the Lord said, nobody can come unto me, but unless the Father leads them and guides them. Then he went on, and I'm paraphrasing, and in that day they shall all be taught of God, as the Scripture said. That's how you get the Father's name written in your forehead. Now let us skip over to chapter 15. I'm fascinated by this song. Evidently, it was aided by the harpers harping with their harps, where it says, they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Now please don't let the point escape your attention. They sung the song of Moses and the Lamb. And those songs proclaim the marvelous works of Christ. Verse 4. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, and for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Let's try to marry these two verses together, Revelation 14 and what we just read in Revelation chapter 15. They are singing the song of Moses and the Lamb, and that song really, what does it do? But it helps them to pronounce the name of the Lord. But according to Revelation 15, verse 4, there are limits to the knowledge of the song. That's why it says, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. And consequently, the other nations, the Gentile world, has yet to learn this song, because part and parcel of the song is the fact that they're going to come up and worship Christ. It sort of shows you the epic of their redemption. They are redeemed just before the world is harvested. In fact, if we were to venture down another track of this study, we'd see that it's the 144,000 that goes out and harvest the world. But I told you they went through a period of captivity, and now the Lord redeems them. He buys them back. They're joyous and they're happy because they learned about the Father and they learned the name of the Lord. And therefore, the harpers that are harping on their harps are playing this wonderful music. I wonder what type of music. Is it classical music? Is it rock music? Is it soul music? I've come to learn, in the course of my own idea, it's rap music. You're going to see that as we advance in the study. But it's nice that we see from this song that the day of Israel's redemption draweth nigh. The day of the Gentile conversion is fast approaching. And that shows you one very important point that we need to understand so that we can answer the question, why, God, why is there so much suffering? It's taken 6,000 years for us to know God. You weren't qualified to question God yesterday. You didn't know Him. You didn't know Christ. In fact, it says, no man knoweth whom the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal. That person evidently is this Moses character. We're going to find out that Moses represents an antitype of the ancient character, the literal Moses. But the Song of the Lamb teaches us to worship Christ, which is a reaffirmation of the declaration of the first angel's message. You know what the first angel's message says? Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him that made heaven and earth. Fear the Father, worship Christ. That's our Adventist refrain. I thank the Lord we have evidence now that the 144,000 descended from all 12 tribes of Israel are sealed and cleansed. They're sanctified by this gospel. They're protected from death. They're redeemed, according to Revelation 14:3, again, from the earth. They are sealed. We could really hash over a lot of the light that has been unfolded pertaining to them. But as we advance, let us just understand that they are sealed, and the song manifests their seal Because what it does, in essence, is it shows that they are protected from the false doctrine, the treachery of men, and the sophistry and the deceptions of Satan. I tell you, the world will outgrow Satan. He will no longer be able to argue when the 144,000 go out into the world with arguments that the world can consider cogent. Like we today laugh at some of this silly doctrines because the manual has shown us how to defeat them by the scripture, the entire world will see that as well. And the only comfort that the devil will have is that the world can't see him as he fades into the background and disappears behind the cloak of other humans who support him. Now, I need some help. Where else in the scripture can we learn about this song? Let me refer you to Deuteronomy chapter 31. It said it's a new song. It's the song of Moses. Verse 29 and 30. Moses says, For I know that after my death, ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days. Somebody said, why is there so much suffering on the earth? Because there's so many Hebrews out there that have succumbed to this curse because they've abandoned the Lord. He urged them to choose life or death, the same way Christ urged Adam, but they ignored it. They made a choice, and now they want the Lord to change his character and force them to obey his will. But the Lord can't be honored by such a tactic because it's in violation of his principles, and it will not stand the Satan's cross-examination. I'm reminded that I should read verse 28 and then verse 29. Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ear, and call heaven and earth to record against them. There are people in heaven that Moses said, and we see from the context, that in the latter day they're going to see the righteousness of his declaration. They're going to see, as he pronounced, for I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourself and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spake in the ears of the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Deuteronomy chapter 32 shows you the song of Moses. This is what the 144,000, as well as the beast, are going to learn to master. They're going to see, because he called heaven and earth to witness, they're going to witness the fact that Moses spoke the truth. It's unfolded in this hour. And they are going to be joyous at the revelation of Moses' pronouncement. Now, before we delve any deeper into the song, because I must warn you, it's the centerpiece of our study tonight, let us turn to the end of the song to find out that this Moses could not be the literal and actual Moses. He has to represent somebody whom Moses prefigured, and a typical Emmanuel, the mustard seed. In verse 48 of chapter 32, after Moses was through speaking, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses that self same day, saying, get thee up unto this mountain, verse 50, and die in the mount whither thou goest, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. Right after Moses finished his song, he didn't have an opportunity to fulfill any of these promises that he made. He died. He passed away. Let us take a moment now to read verses 1 through 12 of chapter 32. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Moses is telling you that the latter rain is going to come. We discussed that last study. And he says it's going to be a rain of doctrine and of truth. Moses never had an opportunity to rain this doctrine upon us. He passed away. But the mustard seed now, through this ministry of Derek West, is opening up to the universe these precious promises, the song. Really, the song is words, right? All we need to do is put a beat to it, and we have a rap. Maybe some of you can work on that. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. We saw in Revelation that that's what they celebrate, the name of the Lord, right? Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. Oh, now we see. Christ is the rock. David made a lot of mention of that. You may recall from former studies. The reason why Christ is the rock, it refers to the Sinai rock. It's important for us to understand that Moses identified Christ as the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? This took place 3,500 years ago. And I tell you, the reason why they suffered is because they were foolish and unwise. It's going to take a lot more time, Moses, for the Lord to bring them to wisdom, for the Lord to write the name of his Father in their foreheads, for them to gain understanding. That's why there's so much suffering. It'd be nice if you could call on God to relieve your suffering, but before you can do that, you have to know him. And unfortunately, you chose the path, learned to choose the good, refuse the evil, so that Satan himself, through his illustrious deceptions, through his Illuminati-styled program, interposes himself to be God, the one who can enlighten you. And the people entrusting that, they fall deeper and deeper into darkness. You read some of the actors and actresses and musicians that are plagued by spirits and have to check themselves into mental institutions because they can't call on the name of the Lord. The Father's name is not written in their forehead. Thank God in this generation we have a people that are being prepared to declare that gospel. Remember the days of old. We're reading some of the intricacies of the song of Moses and the Lamb. These are things that we understand because the mustard seed has unfolded it to you, making the mustard seed again the antitype of Moses. You'll see it as you read the next couple verses. Remember the day of the Lord. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee. Thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided the nations, their inheritors, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. See, there were no people that came down that were engendered by fallen angels that had sex with the beautiful women on the planet to create leaders. The Most High was in control, and he inherited to Christ Jacob, the father of the 144,000. But we've learned as part of our song that there's a distinction between Christ and Father, a distinction that was not heretofore known. In fact, Christ, as he closed his prayer, expressed that he showed the church the name of the Father, which means he distinguished Father's identity, showing that he was sent by his Father. Before that, Christians believed that Christ was the same as Jesus, and both of them were the same as the Father. And thus they have embraced the doctrine of triunity, which the mustard seed has now dashed. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in a waste, a howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him and kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirred up her nest, fluttereth over her young, and spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, and beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. Thankfully, we can see now what the Lord did after he inherited Jacob. Moses told us that he will publish the name of the Lord. We are joyous because we understand the identity of Christ, because that's what he means. David referred to this person that's to publish. He called him the ready writer. Emmanuel is the one who binds up the law and seals the testimony. Therefore, he is manifest of this ready writer. This rain that's prescribed to fall is manifested by the work of the mustard seed. These are all lessons that the first few verses of this rhapsody unfolds to us. We can likewise emphasize the point that heretofore was never a dispute, that humanity represents the sons of Adam, because the Father inherited Jacob to Christ in anticipation of all the nations of the earth, according to the number of Israel. They were to have governance over the entire planet. Anybody tells you differently, now we know that they're lying to you. I could put it more kindly, but I don't feel the compulsion to do so. To avoid reading the entirety of the text, let me take you to verse 15. It says, "But Jeshurun waxed fat." Who was Jeshurun? Whoever he waxed fat. That means that he became wealthy with his power and with his authority. "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxed fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation." Now wait a minute, you're introducing a new person, Jeshurun. Whoever Jeshurun is, we know that he was empowered, and it was Jeshurun that became arrogant and lifted up so that he ignored the covenant. Because the Lord attributes to Jeshurun the responsibility for forsaking God. It says, "Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not." It was Jeshurun that led Israel astray. And by virtue of the testimony of Jesus, we can only assume that Jeshurun is Moses' way of saying Jerusalem. You know what the Lord said in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39? He attributes to Jerusalem the leaders and the elders that gathered together in the city of Jerusalem, which indicates why they're prefigured by that personification of a name. They are the ones that put a barrier between Christ and his people. It says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which have sinned unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathered their chickens under her wings, and ye would not." They frustrated the Lord from protecting the children of Israel under his wings, because they, as leaders, stoned the prophets and killed those who came to them with rebuke. It says, "Behold, thy house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto thee, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." In other words, Christ promised that the day was going to come where, by antitypical Moses, was going to publish the name of the Lord, and they would cry out in relief, "Blessed, blessed, blessed, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." These are the people who had to be redeemed from the earth. These are the people who were scattered and punished by Christ and had to be brought back. It says, "But Jeshurun waxed fat, and then he forsook God. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them, because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters." You see, that Jeshurun has to be the one that annoyed Christ, because he separated them from the Lord's sons and from his daughters. They lost protection. That's why that metaphor, under his wings, the Lord tried to safely allow them to become abiding. Because there are forces that you could not see until they snatch you up. Anybody that's lived on the farm, now you have to watch out for the chicken hawks. They can't take the big chicken, but they look for the chicks. The chicken hollers out and they gather under his wings. Jerusalem because they stoned the warning call of the Lord, precluded his people from hearing it and from running to safety. And that's why the Lord punished them. It says, and when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very forward generation, children in whom is no faith. Deuteronomy 32:27-29. Don't tell me that faith is only a phenomena of the New Testament. They had to have faith in the Old Testament. They had to believe the gospel that the Lord sent to them through the prophets. By virtue of the fact that they did not trust the Lord dispersed them. In fact, he abhorred them. Let us read verses 27 through 29 of Deuteronomy 32. It shows you the grace and the benefit that's going to come in the last days. You can't leave that out of the song, can you? The harpers who are harping on their harps would be very disappointed if they didn't have an opportunity to stroke that melodious theme that we're going to read now. The Gentile nations became egregious in their treatment of the Lord's people. He tells us in Zechariah, chapter 2, they that touch the apple of his eye. And therefore, he sits back and watches. And every time they sacrifice your children to the devil, every time they frustrate you by denying you access and opportunity, every time they shoot you down in the streets when they lynch you because of their hatred and their villainy, whenever they mistreat you, they are affecting the Lord and evoking his jealousy. Now understand jealousy, because I'm a little annoyed with Oprah Winfrey, and I'd love to have an opportunity to tell her, because she condemned the Lord because he says I'm a jealous God. And it just is frustrating that the world is governed by such fools. How does so much wealth get put in the hands of a woman who is so silly? To take the concept that is commonly misunderstood as jealousy to be an evil thing. We've learned from the mustard seed, might as well put this in the song as well, because it mentions this jealousy here, that jealousy means that somebody else is appropriating to themselves something that belongs to you. If your wife runs off and gets her devotion to another man, you have a right to be jealous. And that's the emotion that the Lord is expressing. What people confuse for jealousy is covetousness. That's what the law condemns. In other words, you've got no right to desire the love and affection of somebody else's wife. She doesn't belong to you. I told you the world is engulfed with false doctrines and with silliness. They're really drunken, as Revelation chapter 17 and 18 manifest, by the wine of Babylon. And it describes that wine as very foul secretions and excretions from the human body that the woman made the nations to drink. That's forcing upon them masonry and forcing them to believe those false doctrines. And the world is crying out now. They need light, they need understanding, because there's vast confusion. The people who are in leadership are perpetuating false doctrines, and there's no possibility of cross-examination. Neither should there be, like I said, because if Davidia won't accept light from the Scriptures, you know that the Gentile world will not. The Lord has a different strategy to save them, but because they're not coming through the Adventist ranks, he cannot save them and move them forward to leaders on planet Earth, to sons and daughters of God. This is a song which only the 144,000 can sing. And since we are the teachers, we have to teach them this song. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 26 through 29. I said I would scatter them into corners. I will make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. This is Israel's punishment. In fact, it's Jerusalem's punishment. They are going to be made to pay, as Isaiah said, double for their sins. Were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord had not done all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 26 through 29. We have a fix now on what the Lord's concern is. He's concerned that the ignorant Gentiles are going to presume that they are high-minded and right, and that it's their power that destroyed Israel. They want to think that way when the mustard seed teaches who Israel is. And this is why you see in Revelation chapter 11 that they celebrate in the streets. That place is called Sodom, Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. It's a Christian nation. They celebrate the demise of Jerusalem. They celebrate their demise only after they learn of the identity of Jerusalem, which shows that the house of David is going to be established to make that point known. And the Lord is not interested in them thinking that they had the power and the mastery over his ability and his authority, because being fearful that they are going to teach that the Lord could not preserve his own people, that he's not the one that took his people through their agony. Therefore, that's part of the Song of Moses. You need to not blame the white man, not blame the white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. You need to blame Christ. He's the one that punished you. And when you learn that it was Christ that punished you, that's when you're going to turn around, because you will see, as Moses said, you will see the legitimacy of his song. You will see that his prophecy has come to fruition. In fact, heaven and earth will see it. The Lord does not want the enemy being ridiculous in this analysis to think that he had the might and the power to humiliate the elect of God. He doesn't have that power. The only one that could do that is Christ. But the point needs to be understood why there's so much suffering. It says, "For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them." This is just as what I told you. I'm reverting back to a text that was found in Deuteronomy 32, verses 26 through 29. It reverts back to the fact that the Gentiles do not have the capacity to understand wisdom. That's why the Lord cries out, "Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end." They're falling into a trap. They're about ready to reap the punishment and the wrath of the Lord because they don't understand that it was Christ who took his people through their agony. And consequently, the explanation, just as the Lord is about ready to liberate them, comes forward, and they are going to begin to see that it was Christ who scattered them, and it's Christ who's going to redeem them. Continuing forward, Moses condemns the devil, and he judges the devil's servants as his song continues. Speaking of the Gentiles, the Lord says through Moses, I'm going to read you verses 31 through 33 of Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verse 31, "For their rock," that's Satan, the rock of the Gentiles, "for their rock is not as our rock." You tell them, Moses, "even our enemies themselves being judges." Verse 32, "For their vine is of the vine of Sodom." We spoke a little bit of that, didn't we? And we're seeing evidence of that. Sodom is proliferate throughout the land. "For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall." You ever have a nice tall glass of grape juice? Well, Moses is saying it tastes like vinegar. Tastes foul. "Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asp." And that's what they do. They entice people to lodge in their secret dwelling places to worship their god, their false god, their puny little rock. And then they become bitten with poison by that experience. Continue verse 35. "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time." Don't worry about when they're going to fall. If they're going to slide in due time. Well, look how wicked the world is. I'm anxious for them to slide. Well, be at peace and be faithful and recognize that when the slide comes, they're going to slide and you're going to see it. The slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the thing that shall come upon them, make haste. Verse 36. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. Verse 37. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted? See now that I, even I am he, there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. Deuteronomy 32, verses 31 through 33. Therefore, when they slide, there's nobody, there's no rock for them to fasten on. There is no help. The Lord is responsible for Jerusalem's demise, and he's going to be responsible for their redemption or for their rise. He can kill and he can make alive. The Lord has the power to resurrect. What a glorious Lord whom we serve. This slide that it's referring to points us to the slide of ancient Babylon. Remember how Babylon, in the height of his power, Nebuchadnezzar boasted of how great he was, and then that same day he slid. The Lord has the slide of antitypical Babylon scheduled, and it's hastening on apace. Let us refer to Luke chapter 10. It's remarkable that 2,500 years ago, we suffered under the sophistry of Satan. And as a result, we were greatly punished. Not because Satan overwhelmed the Lord, but because the Lord became annoyed with our stupidity. The Lord wanted to protect us from the bite of the asp. He wanted to protect us from the sting of Satan. But we didn't have the wisdom. We were not judicious enough to discern that the Lord was our keeper and our protector, and that to stray beyond his realm and to think that there were other gods that were competing with him, that he was actually trying to shield us from venturing towards, because we had that ridiculous notion, we fell into tragedy by Satan's hand. But now we're looking to the day when we will have mastery even over the devil. You believe that? You'd have to be sons and daughters of God. I refer you to Luke chapter 10, verses 18 through 21. And he said unto them, the 70 disciples went out and they were casting out devils. They were really excited. Just like some may think that I'm exaggerating when I say you have power over devils. So the Lord spoke to them and said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's the reason for our rejoice, because our names are recorded in the book. But I tell you that just like Moses' pronouncement didn't pertain to literal ancient Moses 3,500 years ago, even though he was resurrected and is now seated on high, this text didn't refer to the disciples because they succumbed to the power of the devil. Many of them were killed and crucified, tormented, tortured. This refers to you and I, those who walk in the gospel. This text is a prophecy pertaining to our victory. Yet, it's a small thing to rejoice that we have power over the devil. The only reason why you have power is because your name is written in the books. And that's what you need to rejoice on. Because if your name is not written there, you don't have power. You're sealed and you're bound under the protection of the law and the testimony. And Father has taken you into his embrace. He's made you sons and daughters to sit at his table. Now we could bring the study to a close as we make reference to John chapter 17. It was false doctrine that entangled us. We have a better idea now why people suffer. Instead of crying out, why God? Why can't you be nicer if you're an almighty and all-powerful God? why can't you intercede in our behalf? It's just like a little child who's been playing in the mud, complaining and repining that his mother takes him upstairs to wash him up. You can probably relate with that. The Lord needed to clean us up, and that's why we went through our experience of trouble. And that's why the Gentile world has gone through their experience of trouble as well. I do not feel sympathy for people who have become entangled in masonry, because when they see the horrors and it's exposed, then they will cry out to the Lord more fully. And they'll be the best testament, as you see now, if you search YouTube and the internet, they'll be the best testament to the horrors of that little chump change that the devil threw to them. Just think, people, just to get a $50,000 a year management job, have got to go through all type of vile and polluting initiations. It's an abomination, one that the Lord had attempted to protect you from. But the only thing that can protect you is knowledge and light, the sanctification. It's your understanding of the truth that's going to save you. That's why Israel faltered, because they didn't understand the truth. They actually thought that there were other gods. They ignored the fact that Christ formed them. And they, instead of giving Christ the credit, remember we learned in our last study that worship merely means giving credit. Because they refused to give Christ the credit, they gave it to false gods. And the false gods had power then to claim them as their own before the entire universe of unfallen worlds. Therefore, I'm happy to read you in John chapter 17, verse 17, the Lord's scrubbing plan. Sanctify them through thy truth, speaking to Father. Thy word is true. We know that this is reference to the testimony of Jesus, the packet of information that Father gave, though it was concealed these 2,000 years and hidden. It's the unfolding of that testimony that's going to cleanse us and clean us up. That's what sanctify means. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Then he goes on, verses 20 through 23, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Don't worry about what the Apocrypha says. Don't worry about what people, archaeologists who search Egyptian artifacts, people who research the Egyptian library. There are no other way or truth that can sanctify you and lift you up to the level of sons and daughters of God except for believing the testimony that the ordained foot-washed disciples delivered to the world. That's why the Lord says, referring to the original 11 disciples, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. This is the Lord's plan to stop human suffering. Get those disciples today, those end time disciples, to believe, then they'll be able to educate the world. That's why the 144,000, as we saw in Revelation chapter 15, pointed forward and looked forward to evangelizing the nations, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. This gives us proof positive that antitypical Moses, the mustard seed, a contemporary of this generation, not the ancient man who led Israel 3,500 years ago, is the one that this prophecy, that his song pertains to. This is the song that he wrote, but that Derek West sings. Because it says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. To whom did Christ give this glory? He gave it to those who believe on him through the original 11 disciples' word, that they may be one, even as we are one, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Again, John chapter 17, verse 17, 20, and 23. As we close, we need to understand that Satan, by sophistry, is the source of suffering. Knowledge conveyed to the world by sanctified disciples is Father's relief plan. Relief for 7 billion people. This is the reason why God allows suffering. It yields our knowledge. It is the path that we chose to find God. And with that, I bring the study to a close.